Well, today I want to turn to the Gospel of John. And we will be looking at the Gospel of John over the next number of months, however long it takes to get through this Gospel. You probably wondered what book I was going to go to. And I've been thinking and praying about it. And I have decided to go through the Gospel of John. And so today we look at the first five verses, which is part of the prologue of John, which would encompass the first 18 verses of this book. And we might say the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John is kind of tells you what the rest of this gospel is going to be about. But John's gospel, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Particularly today, we're thankful for the Gospel of John, and we pray for the Holy Spirit's help to understand it and apply it to our lives, for we ask it in His name, the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John's Gospel is probably the most well-known book of the Bible, probably the most well-loved book of the Bible. It's a tremendous book because it's a book about a tremendous person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. It's all about Him. And John's stated purpose for this book is found at the end of the book, John 20, verses 30-31. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." So we are given a reason why John wrote the book, and it is has an evangelistic purpose. The purpose of this book is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, that He's God in the flesh, the very Son of God, and that by believing in Him, those who hear this word and believe it can be saved, can be given eternal life, abundant life. The word "believe" is very prominent in this gospel. It occurs 95 times in the Gospel of John, believe or faith. But, you know, it's the means of bringing about faith in those who are not converted. It is Romans chapter 10. Paul says that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. This portion especially of the Bible is good to give to unbelievers so that they might come to faith. By reading it, might come to know the Lord Jesus by faith. But it's also used to strengthen our faith as believers. So it is for everyone. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, known as the Synoptic Gospels, tell us a lot about the life of Christ. And so does the Gospel of John, but most of the material in John is new. His book was written last, and so the other Gospels were already out. And so rather than repeat what they said, John goes into more depth. He tells us some things that are not reported in the other Gospels. But he goes more into the doctrine, the beliefs behind the deeds, as it were, of our Lord. And particularly, it is the deity of Jesus Christ that is the overriding theme of this book. So John, like no other writer, presents Christ as the Lord of glory who reveals the Father. He declares Him to us. And so what we need is a faith that more fully grasps this person of Jesus Christ, who He is, but also what He's done. Nothing more needful than to grow in your understanding of God and of Christ. This is what Jesus says in John 17. He said, this is eternal life. This is what it's all about, to know the true and only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You want to know what life's all about? It's for us to know God and to know Christ. That's why God's given us this book. And so in the first five verses of John, we learn three very important truths about Jesus. And the first one is we learn of his eternal existence, or you might say his pre-existence. He begins with very familiar words in verse 1. He says, in the beginning. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, John says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, probably is something in John's mind about that original creation. And Christ was involved in that, as we'll see. But John writes his gospel not so much about the creation of the physical world, but about the recreation, the new creation in the spiritual realm that Christ came to bring about. So, in the beginning was the Word. Well, the Word, of course, that refers to Christ. If you go down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about Christ before he became incarnate. These first five verses are really, you say, well, you know, John doesn't really talk about the birth of Jesus. No, he doesn't. He goes back even further before he came into the world as incarnate. And so he is the Word. Why is he called the Word? Well, the Greek term is logos, and it is a title for Christ. It was a word that was used by many in the ancient world. Greeks used it to refer to some things. The Jews used it to think about the organizing principle of the universe and so forth. But John uses it in a very special way, that Jesus is the ultimate expression or communication from God or revelation of God. In Christ, we see God. He communicates, he reveals who God really is. Revelation 19:13 says his name is called the Word of God. He's called the Word. Do you want to know what God is like? Well, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who reveals the character of God, the person of God to us. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the brightness of his glory, of God's glory, and the express image, the exact image of his person. Do you want to see a perfect reflection of God? You look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in John 1:18, the end of that prologue section, we read these words, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. So we see the glory of God, the person of God, the characteristics of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. God has spoken to the human race. He's spoken in various ways. Hebrews 1 in verses 1 and 2 says God at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We ask this question, do you want to know God? Do you want to know what he is like? Then we must turn to Jesus and we must see him there. But here's another thing to think about. You see, when we look at Jesus in his life, in his work, in his ministry, his person, if he's the Word, then the question is, are we hearing that Word? Are we listening to him? And he speaks to us through, John Calvin even translated this very first section. He says, in the beginning was the speech. God is speaking, and he's speaking most powerfully and most clearly and most ultimately in Jesus Christ. When you and I speak, we reveal our mind to others. There's no way that a person can read your mind. You know, we might think that we expect people to read our minds sometimes, but people can't do that. And so we communicate by speaking, and then people can know what's on our mind. So God speaks through Jesus. He's the wisdom of God. He is the speech of God. He's the logic of God. He's the word of God, the final word of God. And so we must listen to him. What did the Father say when he spoke from heaven? More than one time he says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. He's the word. Listen to him. Pay attention to this word." That phrase, "in the beginning," is a special phrase, and it really means in eternity. It means before creation. Before creation, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit existed from all eternity. And so by using the past tense here, in the beginning was the Word. It's saying that he was already there before there was a creation. He was prior to creation. So he's uncreated. He is eternal. He had no beginning. He will have no end. And since God alone is eternal, that means that this Word, who was in the beginning, must be God. Many heretics have come and gone, of course, who have taught that Jesus, as the Son of God, was something less than God. Some have said, "Well, he was just a created being. He came into being at a certain time." The heretic Arius said there was a time when he was not. Well, thankfully, the early church declared that thought, that idea, as heresy. No, we can say there was never a time when the Word was not. He is eternal. And when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, or conceived in the Virgin Mary, that was not his beginning. That was the beginning of his human nature. But as God, he existed before. He had no beginning as to his deity. On another occasion, in John 17:5, Jesus is praying, and he says, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Who can say that but God, who one who has eternal existence and eternal glory? And since that is true, this is who Jesus is, then the one who has eternal glory ought to be glorified by you and me. We come to understand who Jesus is as the eternal Word, and if we come to that, if we see him and believe that to be true, we cannot remain indifferent about it. We must bow before him. We must become his servants. We must seek to glorify him in all that we do. If he is the eternal Word, then our chief end, of course, is to glorify him and enjoy him and serve him. But secondly, from the passage, we learned that this Word also has distinct personality. He is a distinct person, distinct from the Father, distinct from the Holy Spirit as well. The second phrase says, "The Word was with God." The Word was with God indicates a distinction of persons. If we say, you know, that Mark was with Brian the other day, we think of two distinct individuals, two distinct persons, not one person. And so when the Word is with God, we say the Word and God are distinct persons within the unity of the Godhead, of course. But the word "with" is an interesting term. It can be translated "face to face," which is the idea of close, up close and personal intimacy. From all eternity, the Word was face to face with God the Father. From eternity, this loving fellowship, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit together were face to face. The Spirit of God is not mentioned here. It will be mentioned later in this book, but from eternity, this fellowship, this communion among the members of the Trinity took place. In the first two verses of the book of 1 John, we read this concerning the Word of Life. It says, "The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father." He's saying the same thing. The Word was with God. The Word was with the Father. It tells us, you see, that John did intend to mean by the Word was with God, he meant God the Father. And that he is equal with the Father, and yet he is related to the Father. And of course, he is related as being the Son. He is God the Son. And so he was with God from eternity. It means he was one in nature and he was equal with God, yet personally distinct from him. So we can say this. We can say that the Father is God. The Son is God also in every way. In essence, they are both eternal God. And yet we can also, we also must say this, that the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father. They're distinct persons within the Trinity. We believe that there is one God and yet three persons. And so this is the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question. So since there is but one divine essence, why do you speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And the answer is because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. So it's important for us to maintain this. First of all, that the word Jesus is God, but that he is also to be distinguished as a separate person of God. And R.C. Sproul writes that this sentence in John chapter 1, verse 1, more than any other passage of Scripture, is foundational for the church's confession and the doctrine of the Trinity, the belief that God is one in three persons. Now, before your eyes glaze over and you start to get sleepy right now, someone might say, well, is it really important for us to go into this kind of detail and to worry about these finer points of theology? Does it really matter? Yes, it matters a lot. It matters a lot. First of all, the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, the preexistence of Christ, and so forth, the doctrine of the Trinity is foundational for the Christian faith. It is what makes Christianity unique. One of the main things that makes it unique, because we are a Trinitarian religion. If you do not believe in the Trinity, now you may be somewhat ignorant of it, or you may not know as much about the Trinity as you think you ought to, but if you are presented with the doctrine that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God in three persons, if you don't accept that, you cannot really call yourself a Christian. That's what a Christian is, someone who believes in the triune God, not three gods, but one God. And not one person, but three persons make up God. So if you don't believe in the Trinity, really you have a deficient view of God, and everything else in your faith will be lacking. The first order of faith is to know who God is. And if we don't study to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, history tells us that we will inevitably fall into error, heresy, and false teaching. You know, the cults and false religions all have this in common. They deny the Trinity, and that's... And it's not strange. It sounds strange. And why would they all deny the Trinity? Because they are inspired by the evil one. And the first order of business for Satan is to undermine, of course, the knowledge of God and to destroy the doctrine of the Trinity. And so they deny, false religions and cults deny that Jesus is fully divine, that he's equal with the Father, that he has lived face to face with God. Some teach that he had a beginning, that he was created. John says no, he was already at the beginning. He had no beginning. He was always with the Father. Some scholars would say that John actually wrote this book to counteract one of the false teachers that was around, was living at the time, Cerinthus, who believed that Christ, the Christ, descended upon Jesus at his baptism, that Jesus was just the result of a man and a woman getting together and having a baby like normal people do, and that the Christ came upon him at baptism. No, those who understand the Bible know that that's not how it happened. In fact, whether John really had Cerinthus in mind when he wrote his gospel, we don't know. But we know that there was a time when John was in a bathhouse and someone said, Cerinthus is in the bathhouse. And John said, we better leave immediately lest the house come down with this heretic in it from God's judgment. And so we understand that studying the Bible and understanding what the Bible teaches about the Trinity is very important. If you know these things well, if you know these truths well, you're not going to have anything to worry about when the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons come knocking at your door. You will not be led astray into their error because you will be well grounded in the truths that they themselves do not believe. And so those who know the Lord will be best equipped to resist any and to be discerning about false teaching. But we also, those who know the Lord best, are equipped to proclaim Him to others. It's not enough just for us to say, well, I believe in the right things about God. I believe in the Trinity. I believe Jesus is divine. I believe He's the second person of the Trinity. I believe that He has always been with God. No, I also need to proclaim this God, this Christ, to the world. Paul went to Athens. Well, he was kind of just passing through, but he found what we find to be true today is that most people are really ignorant of the true God. They are. So in Acts 17, verse 23, Paul wrote, he says, when he was in Athens, I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. So they worshiped an unknown God. To worship an unknown God really is to worship a false God. Because the true God has made himself known, particularly in Jesus Christ, and he appeals to us to know him. And, again, many people don't want to study theology, but our theology, our doctrine of God, it affects everything else we believe and everything that we do. That's why we emphasize these truths. Well, another application from this passage has to do with our personal union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Christ dwelling with the Father and with the Spirit eternally, having this communion with each other. But when you and I believe in Jesus Christ, we become united to Him by faith. And if we're united to Christ in some sense, then we are able to enjoy fellowship with God Himself. The believer's union with Christ, as Sinclair Ferguson writes, means nothing less than fellowship with all three persons of the Trinity. It's not that the divine nature is infused into believers. Our union with Christ is spiritual and personal, effected by the indwelling of the Spirit of the Son of the Father. And so Christ's special and unique fellowship, relationship, communion with the Father enables us to share in that fellowship and have personal communion with God. We do not become gods, okay? That's, again, Mormonism, a false teaching. But we enjoy this personal communion with God. This truth needs to be impressed upon us that knowing God is a very personal and joyful experience. Okay, do you know God? Well, you say, well, I know all about Him. I can memorize the catechism or the confessional statements. But do I know Him by personal communion and union with Christ? We are made for this. And so God has made us to know Him intimately and enjoy Him for eternity. What a blessing that Christ would come. He says, the Father and the Son have come to make our home in the hearts of those who believe. John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Your very heart is the place where God Himself dwells by the Holy Spirit. And you and I can enjoy God in this personal communion. It's the daily privilege of those who know Christ and who seek to walk with Him. But lastly, from our passage, we learn directly from John in this first verse and the verses that follow, the full deity of the Word. The Word was in the beginning, eternal. The Word was with God. God Himself, and yet distinct from God. And now he states as plainly as could be stated that the Word was God. You see, the Christian can say without hesitation, yes, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is fully God. He is also man, and we'll get to that later in the first chapter, but we're looking at the pre-incarnate view of Christ here, and that he is indeed divine. The Word was God. The Word is God. We unequivocally believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is divine. Over against every false teaching, every false religion that would deny it, we declare that Christ is God over all, just as the Father is, just as the Holy Spirit is. In John chapter 14, Jesus told Philip, you see how I've been quoting from John as we've gone along, because John simply expands on the things that he introduces in the first part of this book, in the prologue. But in chapter 14, Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves." So what John does, he begins and he simply declares the truth about Jesus Christ, that he was in the beginning and is God. He was with God and he was God. But then he seeks to prove it by various means. And one of those means is the signs that he brings forward, the mighty miracles. These signs were given that you might believe, he said, that Jesus is the Christ. And so what were they? They were some of the mighty miracles he performed. Only some of them. He says there were many others that were not written in this book. Miracles that he performed. Now, all of these point to the fact that he was God. And then verse 3 tells us about another work that he engaged in that no one was there to witness, but he declares in verse 3 that creation is the work of the Son. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Again, another proof that Jesus indeed was God, because he was co-creator with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Nothing was made without Christ. And so this verse shows us that it's impossible to say that Jesus was a created being. If nothing was created without him, it's clear that he himself was not created. No one can create themselves. But Colossians 1:16 agrees, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or power." So Jesus is the creator. He is God. He is therefore God. Only God is the creator. Verse 4 says, "In him was life, and this life was the light of men." As God, Jesus is life itself. God is life. He's self-sustaining life. He's always been alive. He's the living God. Jesus is the life. He said, "I am the life." So life inheres in him. He's the source of life, both physically, the creation of the heavens and the earth, but spiritually. You and I are born dead in trespasses and sins, and we are spiritually dead, as Ephesians tells us. But because he is life, then he is able to give us new life, a new birth. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 declares, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." As Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again, and Christ can give you and I this new life. He can give you new life today. Have you ever called upon him and sought the new birth? Well, it is a requirement to enter in the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus taught in John 3. But Jesus, to be born again, it's not the same thing as just turning over a new leaf, taking a new direction in life, or setting aside an old habit and putting on a new habit. No, it's an entire change at the very core of who we are. It is a regeneration where we were dead spiritually. God brings new life into our souls. an entirely new heart. And yes, a new life will follow. Changes will follow. The old passes away, the new comes. And so if you are unsure this morning whether you have experienced the new birth, then I would urge you to turn to Christ and seek the new birth. You cannot cause it. You cannot bring it about. But if you are inclined to seek God and ask Him for this new birth, He will not turn you away. Jesus once said, I am the light of the world. You know, going back to verse 4 of our text, He says that Jesus is the light of men. So He's life, but He's also light. You know, people are looking for answers today. I hope you are looking for answers. What is the meaning of life? What's the purpose of everything? Why are we here? Well, Jesus is the light of men. He's not a light, not just one wise man or one great teacher among many. He is the light. He sheds light upon life. He tells us what the purpose and meaning for which we have been made is. And He imparts this light into our souls so that we can grow and learn in this knowledge that has been given to us in the written word. The written word and the living word, Jesus, always agree. They are together. Verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it, as some translations say. So this darkness, right? Darkness represents ignorance and evil. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 9:2 that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shone. And that's a prophecy of Christ when He came into the world. It's clear that science has not solved man's problems. It's clear that today mankind is just as filled with evil and problems as it ever has been. Education has not made us better or wiser. We're just more educated sinners in the sight of God. Prosperity, you know, the standard of living in, at least in capitalist countries, is raised so that all have a pretty high standard of living. But that does not dispel the darkness of the depravity of the human heart and sin. It cannot do it. Man's problem is spiritual darkness. And the only thing that can cure that is the light of the world, Jesus. Man's problem can only be cured by Him. Jesus said, though, there's a problem. Later on in chapter 3, we read this, that men loved darkness rather than light. And because our deeds are evil, we do not turn to the light. We'd rather stay in darkness. There's a problem there. And so when Christ enters our hearts by faith, you see, what happens is that there's an openness in the heart. The Holy Spirit brings that about. But when it takes place, the light shines there. It exposes the darkness. You see, you and I have to come face to face with who we really are. It's not a pretty sight. It's not a pleasant thing to experience. When the bright light of God's holiness and His truth and His Son shine by the Holy Spirit into our hearts, we see ourselves as we are. But it's only as we embrace that truth of what we are apart from Christ that we will embrace the light of Christ and then have that light overcome the darkness in our own hearts. And yes, overcome it in the world around us. You know, it's interesting. I thought about this, that in the book of Exodus, we read about the 10 plagues that God brought about on the Egyptians. And Moses was carrying these out, but you know, he was using Moses. And there was a plague. One of the plagues was the plague of darkness. Total darkness enveloped the land. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. But did you know, during that 3-day plague of darkness, all the Israelites had light in their homes? Isn't that incredible? You pass by an Israelite's home, you would see light in the window, perhaps. They had light in their dwellings, not anywhere else. But it was in their dwellings. You see, as believers, we live in a dark world. But if we have Christ in our hearts, we have light. We have light in us in the midst of that darkness. And so Psalm 36 tells us, in your light we see light. See, in the light of Christ, in the light of His truth, and the knowledge He gives us in His Word, we can see all things clearly. We can see the darkness of the world. We understand what it is. We see the darkness in our own souls. And that light continues to expose that truth, that the sins of our hearts, and we deal with them. But in the beginning, John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Since Jesus truly is God, then what shall we do with this information? Well, Hebrews says, let all the angels of God worship Him. All the angels are worshiping the Son. They have always, since the beginning of their creation, they have been worshiping God the Son. You and I should worship Him too. Do you have doubts ever that Jesus is God, that He is truly and fully God? Thomas had doubts as well. Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection, and Thomas then, seeing Jesus before him, bowed before the Lord Jesus and worshiped Him, and he says, my Lord and my God. He understood that Christ had been raised from the dead. The resurrection, again, being another powerful witness to the deity of Christ. And so if you really do believe that Jesus is who He says He is, who John says He is here, that He is the Word and He is God, then you and I also ought to worship Him as God. We ought to trust in Him as Almighty God and honor Him who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That was a description of Jesus in the book of Revelation. So let's live our life confessing the truth of the deity of Christ to ourselves, to each other, but before a world that is in darkness. You see, as we confess Christ, the light of the world, you see, that's how the light is going to come into to the lives of others as they hear it from us. This light is shining in this dark world, but you and I have this responsibility, this great privilege of letting the light of the Lord Jesus shine through us. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So this life, this light is in you if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, today I would urge you to come to Christ. He says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly, that you might have eternal life. If you need to know more, if you need to talk with us, if you need to pray with us, talk to Brian, talk to me, talk to another believer about these things and get this matter settled so that you can know and follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy of our praise and honor and all glory. Let's pray together.